Our text this morning is taken from the book of 2 Timothy. I'd like to read from chapter 3, verse 14 to the end. 2 Timothy, beginning with chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. It was a wonderful thrill to have Gabrielle sharing with us in such a meaningful way. I can't tell you what a blessing it's been to have her with us. She often sits right in the front pew, or second pew right here. And it turns out that her parents, I knew very well, her mother was a classmate of my wife. And her grandfather is like my biggest hero when it comes to biblical theology, or one of the two or three, maybe. Edmund Clowney, who is the former president of Westminster Theological Seminary, is her grandfather. And when I look down at her, I always think this man that had just so inspired me, his genes are in that woman right there. And I never felt quite adequate to be preaching in front of his granddaughter. But to think that she could read my lips preaching, which she did for a long time. We did this thing of notes, but who has that ability? Who has the ability to speak five different languages? Russian, German, French, English, and American, not to mention sign. Anyone here? If any of us do that, otherwise the rest of us are disabled compared to Gabrielle, an extraordinarily gifted woman of God. It's a good reminder that we are all disabled, unless we acknowledge that in the body of Christ, every single individual is there by the work of the Holy Spirit and has gifts that we need for us to grow in Christ. And let's turn to Him then and ask for His help. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're the one who takes these weak vessels, each one of us, and by your Holy Spirit empowers us to be more adequate for the work to which you've called us. I pray, Lord, that as we meditate together, that you would be speaking to our hearts and writing your word upon them and changing us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I apologize. I know there are some that are praying that I'll stop using PowerPoint slides, and someone else was praying that I would never stop. We're going to see who has more powerful prayers. But I do plan on a couple of these topics to continue using them, because as topical messages, we're kind of floating through so many passages, I think it's hard to keep track, and it would be very tedious for many of you to be flitting back and forth through the Bible, so I think it will be helpful, at least on this occasion. You know, one of the great issues that are challenging Christians today, evangelicals particularly, It's not actually connected with the inerrancy issue of the Bible, that is, its historical reliability, its truthfulness, because, interestingly, archaeology and philology and other disciplines in the last, 4 or 5 decades have done nothing but serve up one more confirmation of the Bible's reliability after another. There's almost nothing that hasn't been addressed in one way or another by the marvelous discoveries that have been made in the last 50 or so years. But what is under attack and continuing to be a greater and greater issue that needs to be addressed is the question about the Bible's ethics. The current crop of new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, and others, have repeatedly in their writings brought up these ethical questions that are so unsettling. And now, in this generation, many of our fellow evangelical believers have gone on the bandwagon and have begun to sense that maybe the Bible's ethics are in need of some updating. Not its deeper moral principles, the principle of love and returning good for evil and so on, but the surface ethics, the detailed injunctions and examples that we get in Scripture that are, according to this new reading, contradicted by those deeper principles of love. Last Sunday, we started on this particular issue, dealing with the problem of the environment, stewardship of the environment, and the allegation of many that Bible-believing Christians, in fact, the Bible itself, is at the root of much of the current environmental crisis, because it seems to give us a license to rape and pillage the environment. We're told we can subdue the earth and rule over it as if its only value was in serving us and not having any other value apart from that. And we looked at that and saw that that's a caricature and a total distortion of what the Bible actually teaches, and that that stewardship is a constant reminder of the God whose nature it all is, and that for him, he not only feeds the ravens, but not even the least sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. He's intimately engaged with creation, and if we're going to imitate our Heavenly Father, we're going to care about his creation as well. And I love the fact that this church was kind of in the avant-garde of this back in 1899 when the Animal Rescue League was founded in this church. It's something we celebrate out on the billboard, but a reminder that we're all reading the same Bible. It's not just getting on the environment bandwagon. The book of Proverbs tells us that a righteous man cares even for the needs of his animals, while the wicked, the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. In any case, are the Bible's ethics defective and backward? Do they need updating, particularly with respect to the issue of women? That's what I want to talk about this morning. The assumption that the Bible's view of women is repressive and denigrating, that its laws almost codify a unworthy view of women that we would do well to shed and correct, a sexism, a misogyny that has been the source of an awful lot of grief and difficulty for half the human race. Here again, I'm going to try to insist that what we need to do is distinguish between description and prescription. The Bible accurately describes many abhorrent situations, many terrible examples of misbehavior in our human relationships and marriages as well as in every other. Describing accurately does not mean the Bible endorses these things. In fact, in its prescriptions, in the various precepts that it gives, and based on narrative considerations, the examples that it actually holds out as good examples, it condemns all the very things that people imagine it has supported. And I'm going to try to convince you of that as we proceed. This morning, we're not going to get very far into this, I recognize. You'll notice at a certain point, I'm going to land the plane kind of like a helicopter, and it just comes to an end. But that doesn't mean we're going to fail to deal with the issues that may still be outstanding in your minds. I'm not going to be able to get to a lot of the issues connected with women in leadership or even marriage. I'm providing a background, as you'll see, to build upon, and we will return to it, Lord willing, in a few weeks. So I want to start then acknowledging that, in fact, the Bible has been used, and maybe even you know individuals who have used it or misused it, to justify sexist attitudes and the oppression of women. There's no point in denying it. It's been going on ever since the close of the canon, in the New Testament period, at the end of which Josephus, for example, who is a Jewish author, but normally in many respects a kind of moderate in his opinions, kind of representing mainstream Pharisee views, he writes, "The woman, says the law," referring to the Torah, the Old Testament, "is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be obedient, not for her humiliation, but that she may be directed." Josephus apparently discovered that women, just can't make up their minds. They don't have much of an opinion. And so we need to instruct them, those of us who are men, who have a little better grasp of what direction to go. I actually haven't found that to be the case, by the way. It's often the opposite. But in any case, but he wants to assure us this isn't just something to be observed, it's something mandated, that the Torah actually talks about it and that it teaches that women are inferior to men. Is that the case? Where did he get that idea? I'm going to argue that where he got it, though he knows much of the Torah and quotes it at various points, is not from the Torah itself, but from a misreading of the Torah, thanks to the way Hellenism scrambles one's brains. The influence of the Greco-Roman worldly culture in which the people of God were living was such that they ended up misreading in a persistent and consistent way the Old Testament, and that's one of my burdens to prove this. But that's the background of the New Testament. And the reason for me emphasizing the background of both the New Testament and as we go with the Old Testament is so that you'll appreciate how supernatural the Bible is in its ethics, how almost humanly inexplicable it is in the things that it actually does affirm, because it's so countercultural. And what Jesus did and said, so countercultural on this matter as well as many others. Josephus isn't the only one. Rabbinic Judaism, as it proceeded, only got in some ways worse. Rabbi Judah, who's the great editor of the entire Mishnah, this is to Judaism what the New Testament is to Christianity. The Mishnah, this editor, this brilliant man, invites men to make it a morning prayer daily to cry out, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a Gentile." Let's just stop there. Is that really something for which to be grateful? Well, maybe in one respect, but it perhaps almost certainly undermines what the Abrahamic covenant was all about, which was God's intent to bless his people, to then bless the nations. So far from disparaging them and just being grateful that you're not one, no, in fact, it basically ought to be a revised, thank you, Lord, for making me a vessel to reach out to all nations that are so precious to you. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman. Half of you can't pray that. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me an ignoramus. And you think that third prayer is negated by the earlier two. Obviously, none of these things are viewed as positives. This shows us that in Rabbinic Judaism, women were viewed as defective. At least at the minimum, they are viewed as those who have a serious disability. And that's why, in part, it makes sense to have this topic on a Sunday that we're talking about ministry to those with disabilities. In fact, I believe the day will come, perhaps in this life, where we will see the church finally get it, but certainly in the life to come, when we'll realize that, in fact, the Holy Spirit has been alive and well in doing his work, and that, in fact, the picture of the church that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians is heaven's view of it, that the body is not made up of one part but of many, the eye cannot say to the hand, to the one that we view as somewhat less able or having some disability, "I don't need you." And the hand cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. It's all in God's economy. In any case, that was not something that, it was a lesson that these individuals took to heart. Early Christians, including some of my great heroes, bought into the same problem. St. Augustine, who I almost invariably quote in a positive way, writes, "What is the difference whether it is in a wife or a mother? It is still Eve the temptress that we must be aware of in any woman. I fail to see what use woman can be to man if one excludes the function of bearing children." I didn't say that. That's just, I'm just reading the text. Can you imagine how Augustine went through life thinking that? But there it is, this brilliant person that was so insightful on so many other points. You know, it may be a warning to us that we too may have these total blindnesses that a future generation of believers will look back on and will wonder, how could we ever believe such nonsense? St. Thomas Aquinas, likewise, 13th century, as regards the individual nature, woman is defective and misbegotten for the active force in the male seed. Oh, good, we're getting science now. The male seed tends to the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sex, while the production of a woman comes from a defect in the active force or from some material indisposition or even from some external influence. It's very literate, but idiocy. I mean, that women are so defective that we need to have a biological explanation for how they got off track. Any case, no wonder Aquinas is infatuated. Yes, he does read the Bible, and a brilliant theologian, but he also read far too much Aristotle. Aristotle had the very same negative views of women. At one point, he writes, women are inherently inferior to men physically, mentally, and morally, and goes on, as between the sexes, the male is by nature the superior and the female inferior. Therefore, he is the ruler and she the one ruled. Anyway, we'll get back to that. I want to now proceed. So you get a little overview and acknowledgement of why it is that the atheists are loving to mention the Bible's view, what they think is the Bible's view of women, as a proof that it can't possibly be the Word of God and certainly not in need of a lot of updating. The majority cultural context of the Bible is, in fact, one that was generally oppressive to women. I acknowledge that. Women in the Old Testament period, we could talk about their cultural background. In terms of the patriarchs, it was mainly Mesopotamia. That's where Abraham came from, and that's where Jacob got his wife. So Mesopotamia definitely will be influential, and it became influential later on when the northern tribes went out into the Assyrian captivity, and later on the southern tribe, Judah, went out into the Babylonian captivity. And this just happens to be a picture of a garden party that Ashurbanipal held in celebration of defeating the Elamites in the 7th century, which is kind of the heart of the experience, right at the time that the northern tribes are going out into captivity. And there's Ashurbanipal there enjoying himself, and oh, by the way, there's his queen. And the reason I point this out is because in the artistic convention of the day, you can see social status reflected in one of two ways, elevation or size. And typically across the Mesopotamia, when you have figures of men versus women or kings versus others, the king or the man is large or taller or up in a higher pedestal of some kind, and the woman is smaller and the slaves yet smaller. And so there's an iconography, the vocabulary of the art often shows what they thought. That is not to say that women in Mesopotamia had no legal rights. They definitely did. They could also purchase property, they could inherit, and so on, but they were definitely disadvantaged nevertheless. Meanwhile, just for the purpose of law, with respect to polygamy, or what is technically polygyny, we're talking about many wives, one husband, it's interesting, the Code of Hammurabi helps illumine some of the questions that we might have in talking about the patriarchs. In one of the laws, it says about a woman, an aditum, who was normally not allowed to have children, a certain level of priest, a priestess. She gives her slave to her husband because she is infertile or is unable or unchoosing not to have children. She gives her slave to her husband. And then what happens? Well, the slave girl bearing the child starts vaunting herself over her mistress, and then all sorts of trouble falls out, and what you're to do about it is what Hammurabi deals with. What I'm interested in pointing out are just two things. Number one, in Mesopotamia, polygyny, other than with kings, was not very common, but it was common in the event of infertility, also illness. And the law that happens to be written here about the time of the patriarchs, a little bit after that, has often been referred to as a way of explaining what Sarah is doing by offering Hagar to Abraham in order to do God's work man's way. God had promised Abraham a seed, promised him offspring. Now they're getting beyond childbearing years. And so by her giving her slave to Abraham in terms of the cultural convention, that would then secure her rights as the primary wife, and the child would be viewed as hers. So it's like surrogate motherhood in our day. The child would be hers. But invariably what happens is then the biological mother ends up getting into all kinds of difficulty with the legal mother, and sure enough, the stories of the patriarchs bear this out. Polygyny is described but not approved. And the way it's described in every case is one that wouldn't make you want to wish it on your worst enemy. The strife within the family is so great with Abraham and these two women, and Jacob, of course, he goes back to Mesopotamia to get a wife, and he too runs into the very same problem. The wives aren't getting along. And it's then not surprising that the Old Testament always calls the second wife the hated one in Hebrew. It's the standard word for the other wife, the hated one. So does the Bible approve polygyny? Absolutely not. It condemns it. It is immoral. God doesn't want it. It's condemned in Leviticus 18:18 and Deuteronomy 17:17. It's condemned by the example of Adam's marriage and Eve and by many other texts. But it is described because believers in those days, like believers today, get sucked into their culture. When things aren't working the way they thought, then the default is to do God's work man's way in ways that are like the neighbors, but not like God, not what he wants. Egypt is a different picture. In Egypt, women had a remarkably positive status. You know the stories, Cleopatra. There were many pharaohs who were women. Typically, it would be during interregnum periods, but not always. Or viziers, the kind of second in command. Women had enormous power in Egypt. But that's not what I'm really interested in pointing out right now. What I'd rather point out is this. Not what was true with royalty, but what was true with the average bloke. We have, interestingly, extensive marital records, thousands of marriage contracts for the 700 plus year period from the 11th century to the 4th century, so that's the Old Testament period. And in all that period, only two polygamous marriages in Egypt out of thousands, other than the pharaoh. Ramses, had over 100 wives. All of them, by the way, were foreigners. The pharaohs got into polygamy not because they had too much love for one woman, you know. It was instead always to seal diplomatic alliances so that he would be the son-in-law of all these foreign kings, and that would secure various alliances. So the king did it for those reasons, just like Solomon. All of his wives were also foreigners. He's imitating the Egyptian way of doing things, not what God had in mind. But look at this picture. This picture is one of these pear statues, happens to be at the Brooklyn Museum, of a scribe, ordinary guy. He's a scribe in the royal treasury, a civil servant. His wife sings in the choir. And here's this picture, this sculpture, beautiful sculpture, about 15 and a half inches. He didn't have a lot of money. It's limestone, cheap rock, small, but extremely engaging and artistic. And see the affectionate pose where the husband's got his arm around his wife and the wife's got her arm around the husband, and they're the same size. We don't have like this teeny little wife looking like a midget next to the husband, as would be more typical of Mesopotamian depictions. And these pear statues exist for a period of over 1,000 years. God doesn't always put us in situations where we have nothing to learn from the neighbors. Salvation is found in no one else than Jesus Christ, but not truth. Truth is much more general by virtue of God's common grace. So we can learn from others, and it's delightful in my mind how God allowed Moses then to be reared in Egypt, and so no wonder the Pentateuch is so thoroughly affirming of women. You'll see, unlike the way Josephus and others read it. And it's not surprising that Moses, the most powerful, most exalted human figure in the Old Testament, had one wife. Not surprising that Joseph, second in command only to Pharaoh, had just one wife. When you go to Babylon and in Assyria and Mesopotamia, that's where other influence comes in, but not so with respect to Egypt, interestingly. All right, well, anyway, I want to talk about the New Testament background. New Testament background is hard to summarize because it's like saying, what's the view of women in America? Well, it depends on who you ask. So I don't want to oversimplify. There was actually radical feminism in the time of the New Testament. Cult of Isis, not surprisingly, coming out of Egypt, was so put off by the Hellenistic disparagement of women that in the Isis cult, they went the other way. They actually had, the priests of Isis were all transgendered. That is, they are all castrated. They wanted to become like women because women are superior. Here's one text out of one of the cities, Oxyrhynchus. You have made the power of women equal to that of men. Of course, you can read that a couple of ways. One is, assumes that the power of men is the standard, and now we're getting up there. But in any case, there was this radical feminism that was so distressing to the Romans that they outlawed the religion because it undermined their chauvinistic views. And, well, you don't have to have the pendulum go from one to the other. There, you can have a biblical view, which we will get to. More insignificant, so yeah, there are these oddball ISIS things, but the main influence on the Jews in the New Testament and afterward period, and even increasingly on Christians, was the Greek. And you go back to the 5th century, Euripides, if only children could be got some other way without the female sex. If women didn't exist, human life would be rid of all of its miseries. That's maybe, I don't know, some people's view, but anyway, that's Euripides. And after that, now we're getting close to the New Testament, Pseudo-Demosthenes. We have courtesans for our pleasure, prostitutes for daily use, wives to bring up legitimate children and to be faithful stewards in a household matter. I think it's interesting. In this period of time, it's almost like the most radical Muslims, the Greek world, the women were kept indoors. They weren't allowed to come outside. The only people outside were prostitutes and, you know, women of ill repute of one kind or another. Women stayed at home. That was the plan. But that conservative view that is stifling doesn't mean that the men were all living morally righteous lives. Instead, prostitution was flourishing. It's a little bit like Egypt nowadays, apparently, where, in studies done, the abuse of women is just skyrocket high in Egypt, and yet you have this very conservative Islam in its view of women that you would think would, if anything, lead to the opposite, but it doesn't. In any case, the Greeks, that's what they viewed. Plutarch kind of sums it up. Now, Plutarch is normally, you know, Middle Platonist. He's a New Testament period, writing about the time, a little after Paul. He writes this wonderful book, Advice on Marriage, and there are two fascinating things about it. First, he warns wives against sexual infidelity, but urges wives to overlook the infidelity of their husbands. So the double standard is codified, the double standard of ethics that you, of course, do not get in the Bible. The Bible is the opposite. He goes on, urges wives not to initiate lovemaking, to accept their husbands' friends, avoid untraditional beliefs, accept their husbands' gods, be content to stay at home, and remain silent except to talk to their husbands. You know, it's a pathetic view, but where, knowing this, you then realize how totally countercultural the New Testament is. And in the case of the New Testament, unlike Plutarch, Plutarch is telling the husbands what they should make their wives be like. Nothing is addressed to the women. The women, first of all, are not allowed to get educated. Very rarely were they educated. But all directions to a wife are given through the husband. This would be like Paul saying to the husbands in Ephesians 5, husbands, make sure your wife is submissive. Of course, that's not what Paul does it? What Paul says, husbands, this is none of your business. I'm now talking to the women. And then when he talks to the women, what the husbands are doing, that's none of your business. Paul deals with husbands and wives as morally responsible agents receiving the word of God and now answerable to him, not to their husband or wife. Secondly, it is interesting that unlike 1 Peter chapter 3, in 1 Peter 3, Peter tells wives, you're on an evangelistic mission. Win your husbands to the Lord. The good wife isn't the one who just believes whatever the husband believes. The wife is going to be the one who's going to teach the husband the most important thing it is possible for a human being to know, how to be saved, how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's dramatically, it's just interesting to see. And of course, and then thirdly, no double standard. The rules are the same for purity. Well, we could look at Roman. We got to move on quickly. Okay. From the first century on, well, there's no point in talking about Roman. Roman influence isn't very great. The Romans were influenced by the Greeks, so the Greek is, that gives you enough. From the first century BC on, Judaism, under the influence of Hellenism, increasingly adopted those misogynist views that we've been talking about, and you can see it all over the place. There's suddenly segregation of women in worship. Rather than being all together worshiping the Lord as the family of God's people, even architecturally, we see this. But in personal terms, Jesus, just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asks, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? You know, if you're lost, guess. You're not even supposed to talk with your wife in public, much less whoever this other woman is. Is that Jesus' view? We'll come back to that. Here's Herod's temple. The architecture, the basic temple is over there. It's like basically a three-story building upward. This is an aerial view looking down. There's the Holy of Holies. The holy place is to the right. There's the laver where you have water to cleanse yourself, the altar where you have the sacrifices. And here's the gate called Beautiful that you've heard about. Anyway, that's the court of the Israelites, the men. Here's a guy wanting to go to worship. And he can go right there, which means he can go where the priests can go. Anywhere priests can go, ordinarily, he can go. There are certain occasions when, on one day of year, a priest can go into the Holy of Holies, just the high priest. On other occasions, morning and evening, when you're attending to the sacrifices and doing certain things in the holy place, certain priests are allowed in there, not all. But most of the priests are working out here with the laver and the altar, and so the men can go right where the priests can go. Now, there's what's called the court of the women. She comes in. That's as close as she can get, a couple of football fields away. And, oh, by the way, the court of the Gentiles is outside this balustrade, and they can't get in any way they want. They have to stay out there. And making matters worse, in the New Testament period, the Jewish leadership started to put all the money-changing tables out there and places where you would buy cattle and so on. That's where Jesus drove them all away because the very point of the temple was to evangelize the nations, and they're making it so you have to trip over all these animals and climb through dung and all the rest of it. So Jesus is reminding Israel of their call that they had forgotten. I'm not showing you right now what the other temple. If you look in the Old Testament, the tabernacle built in Moses' day, the women can go anywhere the men can go. There's no women's court in the tabernacle. Moses was brought up in Egypt, and God allowed him to filter out what was bad, their view of slavery. We'll look at that later on another week. And their view, but except their view of women to a large extent, and make it even better. The temple built in the days of Solomon also didn't have a place for women only. The temple, the women could go anywhere the men could go. It's only when Herod, only once the Hellenistic views started to infiltrate and mess everyone's brains up that you get a court of the women. The synagogue, we could spend some time on that. You couldn't have a synagogue unless you had 10 men. That's because they misread a text in Exodus 18 that mentions men. But in the Bible, in Hebrew, when you mean men and women, you say men. So you could say adults. We should have translated adults. You need 10 adults. But in any case, we'll get back to that. So rabbinic Judaism, you got Josephus, their women are all inferior. Out of respect to the congregation, the woman should not read out loud the law. You can't have any women reading the Bible. Where's that in the Bible? It's not. They're just making this stuff up as they go. Rabbi Eliezer, there's no wisdom in a woman except with a spindle. How can you believe that if you've read the Bible? Let's go to the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs opens up with a father telling his son, I want you to love wisdom like you would love a wife. A wife becomes the metaphor for wisdom. Why would you use a woman as a metaphor for wisdom? The book of Proverbs ends with Lemuel, King Lemuel's mother, instructing the king, telling him how to be a king. And, oh, by the way, all of chapter 31 ends, and then it has a description of a woman who is an embodiment, a real woman, an embodiment of wisdom. That's that last chapter. And by the way, it's all the Word of God. So you and I, every time we read Proverbs 31, are having this woman teach us, just like she taught her king son, Lemuel. I'm anticipating stuff we'll talk about in another couple weeks, but let me just point this out. The outside world thinks the Christian church, we are at each other's throats over whether women can have leadership roles or preach or whatever in a church. But what they don't realize is that we're actually deeply unified on something that would surprise them all. All Christians, all evangelicals, at least to my knowledge, are all in agreement that women can pray and sing along with the men in the worship of God. God loves their singing and prayers. And Paul talks about them praying in public, in worship. And they are all agreed that women can also teach us inerrantly. That is, Mrs. Lemuel, inspired of God, can be a channel for the inerrant word of God teaching us. They can prophesy, also according to Paul. So they can be conduits of revelation from God. They can teach us like Deborah does in chapter 5 of Judges, or like Miriam does. They can write the inspired word of God. They can write the inspired word of God. They can be the most authoritative source of truth of anyone. And they can also be this lower level of praying, incorporating scripture, singing us some of the truth of God, where we sing to one another, have the word of God written on our hearts. It's just the intermediate level that some churches believe they can't do, and some churches believe they can. We'll come back to that in another few weeks. But let's disabuse the world of thinking we're all angry with one another over, something. You don't have to worry that we're thinking women are somehow they're unworthy, otherwise they would never have been allowed to be the sources of Scripture. Anyway, what else? Well, the Greek influence was particularly strong in this problem with androcentric language. Androcentric language is a convention that has only recently been abandoned. It's the use of masculine frame of reference, masculine nouns, masculine pronouns to refer to everybody. If you have been educated only in the last 10 years, you assume that he always means he, and man always means a male, and so on. But if you've read anything prior to about 20 years ago, you're not surprised at this. So Deuteronomy 4, for example, tells God's people that they have to be assembled and that to have everyone to be taught and live in the land and then teach your sons, is what it literally says in Hebrew, banim. Teach your sons, but all new translations, all correctly translated children, because that's the only way you can say children in Hebrew. That's the normal way you say children, sons. In Deuteronomy 11, let these words of mine be in your hearts and minds, tie them in symbols and so on. Teach them to your sons, literally, but everyone knows and everyone used to know that means children, because it's the only way you can say children in Hebrew. It's the norm. And so, under the influence of Hellenism, they pretended to forget this, or they did forget this, I don't know. And so then now they say, whoever teaches the law to his daughter is they've taught her lechery, because we're only supposed to teach the boys. The text that I've read for you out of 2 Timothy celebrates the fact that grandmother Lois and mother Eunice knew the scriptures so well that they could teach Timothy. And he's supposed to continue in what you have learned because you know those from whom you learned it. You could read about them in chapter 1. They learned the scripture and they taught it. But we're supposedly no longer to do that. Another rabbi says, better that the words of the law be burned than handed over to a woman. Don't you see this as a strange blindness to androcentric language? Likewise, witnesses. In Hebrew, two or three witnesses you have to have for any crime in a court of law. Well, in Hebrew, that happens to be masculine, a noun that is masculine in gender. And so they assumed, Josephus argues, okay, well then, the testimony of women can't be allowed in court. Talmud, though a woman is subject to the commandments, she's disqualified from giving evidence because it uses a masculine noun. There is no feminine noun. And those of you who have learned other languages, you know that grammatical gender has nothing to do with actual sex, male or female. Most of the time has nothing to do. Anyway, so this is just a very narrow view. If a man marries a woman, this is the law on divorce in Deuteronomy 24, and then he writes her a certificate of divorce. And so the Jews in Jesus' day and afterward assumed that because the law says man, a woman therefore can't divorce her husband, just the husband can divorce the wife. Because the language is masculine. All laws in America, to my knowledge, were written in this same form up until recently, and everyone knew full well that when you say a man, it means a woman. If you're talking about the thief, the thief could be a woman. Maybe women don't normally steal, I don't know. But anyway, a woman may be divorced with her consent or without it. But a woman can't do the divorce. Now I want to get to the truth. What's the Bible normally say? And I'm not a very good artist, I'm sorry. I thought, Janie thought I was looking in the mirror and drawing, you know, here. But anyway, but at least, you know, he looks a little less primitive, knuckle dragging. What does the Bible normally say? Obviously, we're not going to have time to get into it all, but I want to get started. First of all, with that background, what should be just shocking you and delighting you is how radically different the Bible is and how countercultural Jesus is in his word. Jesus flouts those social conventions of his day. Rabbi Yosei Yohan, you know, in Jerusalem says, you know, you never want to talk to a woman. You don't discuss even the law or you're going to go to hell. You're just going to inherit Gehenna if you do that. What does Jesus do? Nuts. He said, let no one talk with a woman in the street, no one even with his own wife. But at the woman of the well, Jesus does not hesitate, even to the shock of his disciples. They wonder what got into him. But he talks theology with her. He talks about the love of God. He talks about how God wants her worship in the spirit and in truth. Secondly, Jesus recognizes and uses himself, androcentric language. He gets it. Here he is. He's just talked to her, asked for a drink, and then she's kind of feeling disqualified for that. And then he says, you know, if you knew who was asking you, you would ask him for a drink. And she says, my goodness, you don't have anything with which to draw the water. And Jesus answers, oh, don't worry about that. Everyone who drinks this water, the water that's in that actual well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And you'd say, she could have responded, hey, man, didn't you notice I'm a woman? What's all this him stuff and he? Well, she knew and he knew that whenever you want to say something that doesn't just apply to the woman in front of you, but to all women and all men, you use the masculine. It's called androcentric language. And here he is talking. There's no one else there. The women don't come out to draw water at noontime. She and he are absolutely alone. And he's talking about he and him. Jesus uses androcentric language because he gets it. He understands. And she got it. She understood it. When they were in the house again, on another occasion, he talks about the issue of divorce. Even though the language is just man divorcing woman, Jesus makes it clear that the growing consensus of the Jews was wrong. A law that is written from a man's point of view applies equally to both, and so he mentions, and just so you don't forget it, and if she divorces her husband, he includes that as well, showing androcentric language. In fact, the Jews knew this before the Greek culture scrambled their brains. In the 5th century BC, we have actual evidence from a Jewish colony on a little island called Elephantine, right in the Nile River. They were escaping the Assyrians and set up a shop in this island. And because it's Egypt, the documents are all survived. The weather's so warm there. And among the many marriage documents and other legal documents are divorce documents, including documents where wives divorced their husbands because the husband was a lout, was unfaithful in the marriage. There's no double standard, and the Jews, before the Greeks messed with their heads, got it and understood that. So, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant. That means, you know, you're not allowed to covet your neighbor's husband either. You know, everyone knew that until recently. Androcentric language applies to us all. We must just change the pronouns and make it applicable to you, or, you know, if you're a woman, if it didn't come out as a woman. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, as Psalm 1. The new NIV changes this so it's gender neutral. Blessed is one. And that's okay, but I actually don't like that. I like to keep with man so we don't forget it, because it's hard to use gender neutral language consistently. For example, I was surprised when I got to Psalm 10. In his arrogance, the wicked man huts down the weak. The NIV changes man to one when it's good, and leaves man when he's wicked. That doesn't seem fair to me. So I just would say, let's just agree, wicked man means wicked woman too. If you're wicked, you're a wicked man. If you may not have thought of it that way, but I think it's the case. We can look at other examples. Well, you know, by the way, but that's a good one. In the original creation, he created them male and female, that's two, right, both genders, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. That shows you man means both. Right from the very first page of your Bible, it means both male and female whenever necessary. Now, changing it to mankind, I don't know, humanity, fine. You can do it if you want. But why not just educate people and so you will never miss it? The danger is you start missing it. One other thing Jesus did, you are a Jew, she said to him at that well, and I'm a Samaritan woman. You got the problem? Jew, Samaritan, we're religious enemies. Man, woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not, typically translated, associate with Samaritans, but the word she actually uses is Jews do not share utensils. You know, I often drink a little water up here, you know, I get thirsty. And one of you might be a little bit thirsty. Here, have a drink. Think about it. Jesus is about to reveal to her, now he hasn't revealed it yet, but Jesus is about to reveal to her that he knows her whole past, this checkered sexual history that makes her want to come in the middle of the day when no sane woman would be drawing water to avoid the nasty glances of the other ladies in town. He knows her history. And he, Jesus, whose lips are purer than it is possible for us to imagine, wants to drink out of her cup and is willing to do so. Think about it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. Jesus is the friend of sinners who eats with us. He eats with us because he's a Savior who is able to cleanse us so we are purer than driven snow and make us fit company for him. Imagine the gospel coming from her lips when she went home and told, she, God's appointed ambassador, went home to the Samaritans and say, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And the Bible tells us that many of them believed because of her words. She was a very effective Billy Graham evangelist in that day. Well, that's one of the payoffs of getting it right. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the amazing love of Christ to those who might in their generation have seemed unworthy of such love for every possible reason. The wrong religion, the wrong gender, and the wrong history to have company with such a holy one and loving one, the incarnate Son of God. We thank you that even the little children were not beyond his care as he rebuked the disciples for their dissuading of those little ones to come into his presence. Because even the weakest among us, the most needy, is precious to the Savior. We thank you for the infinite worth that he confers on each one of us as the objects of his infinite atonement, of his precious blood. As the creator of the universe that made us to be the very image and likeness of God, male and female, each of us, and the littlest of us, even the unborn, we pray, O God, that you would help us to view one another through your eyes. In Christ's name, amen.